I'm waiting for Pastor here. Let's pray anyway.
Don't wait for me.
Heavenly Father, please help us to learn as we consider the truths of thy word and the way people view your plan of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I was hoping that the guys would be here, but Ellie, could you read Ephesians 2, 1 through 6?
And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus.
Okay, and the emphasis from there is you, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And Darby, could you read Romans 3, 9 through 18? And yes. Yes. Can you stand up and face everyone, please?
Romans
3, 9 through 18. And Ian, if you could read Romans 3, 19 through 24 when she's done. Ian, 19 to 24, please.
19 through 24.
Right.
19
through 24.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Thank you. Emphasis here being, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When I was in college full-time as a freshman, I participated in Campus Crusade for Christ. An upperclassman, his name was Cliff Jones, and I visited people in my dorm to witness to them and engage in conversation about Christ. On one occasion, the subject of election came up. Cliff told the person that God foresees who will, of their own accord, turn to Christ. How would you have responded? Ted?
Well, in one sense, he's right in that after God changes the world, regenerates and changes the world, unregenerate, they would never turn to Christ once.
So you're saying that we do will to turn to Christ, but it's only when God is changing our will or quickening us.
It's in God's election that he has chosen us, and at a certain time, he regenerates us as it would.
So Cliff said, and the emphasis, I think, was that God foresees who will turn to him. Now, were you going to say something, Pastor?
Right. If them turning is a consequence of God choosing them, then the choosing them can't be on the basis of them turning.
Right. Okay, so that's your response. I held my tongue at the time. What's that? I waited till we left to talk to Cliff privately, and I told him that I didn't believe what he said was true. And we discussed the subject, and I pointed out that he and I prayed in advance of going out to talk to people that the Holy Spirit would work in their lives. So what's the implication of that prayer? That God needs to work in them to do something. Yes. So it's interesting that on the one hand, someone can hold to his view, and on the other hand, pray as he did. It seems contradictory to me. Let me ask you this. Do you think that Cliff was speaking out of belief as being naturalistic, sacerdotalistic, universalistic, particularistic? These are coming from terms we used last week. I'm getting a couple of faces that are bewildered. We do want to review here. So last week we mentioned that there were a number of different views on God's plan of salvation. And one of those views was a naturalistic view. Can anyone that was here remind us what that was? If not, I will. The naturalistic view was that a person is essentially able, just by the nature of his being, turn to God or turn and do good. The supernaturalistic view, which is obviously opposite to that, is we rely on God. And all normal Christendom follows the supernaturalistic view. So I include Roman Catholics there. Right, Roman Catholics, we've mentioned Lutherans and Wesleyans and Presbyterians all would view that that way, the supernaturalistic view. But then we broke down those people that were supernaturalistic into sacerdotal versus evangelical. Do you remember what that difference was? Pastor?
Is it the idea that the church, like, possesses the salvation and can distribute it through its...
Right. So Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and others have a view that God has given the church the ability to dispense God's grace. And that is what we call sacerdotal. The evangelical view is the view that God works in individuals directly dispensing his grace. Directly, but using the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, or one or the other. But that's an evangelical view, that there isn't an intermediary like the church that's been given the grace of God to dispense on their own as they will. Does that make sense? Okay. And then within the evangelical view, there were the universalistic and particularistic. And the universalistic, does anyone remember?
I was going to say they believe that anyone can be saved. It's just a matter of people accepting Christ.
So the pure universalistic, which I'm not sure there's any particular denomination that holds to this, but there may be individuals that do. The pure universalistic position is that everyone's going to be saved. But there are elements of that in a number of denominations. So that did Christ die for all? That's a universalistic position. When I say die for all, I'm using all to mean all every individual in the world when I say pure universalism or a universalistic position. Does the Holy Spirit work in every individual? That would be if you say yes, that's a universalistic position. And a particularistic position is God is doing something in particular individuals' lives.
And I think you mentioned last time that even with a particularistic view, you can still say that the gospel is offered to all.
Oh, definitely.
But it's more about, did God try to save all and just not able to, or did he intend to save a particular group?
Right.
There's an outward calling and an inward calling.
So we'll get into this in more detail in future studies. But yes, that just because you believe in a particularistic view does not mean that the gospel is only proclaimed to particular individuals. The gospel may be proclaimed to every individual in the world. So remember that we're talking about God's plan of salvation here. And God, we talked about this last week, that there are different steps in God's plan. And we're going to try to look at over the next few weeks what those steps are according to different individuals and denominations so that we can understand what they're thinking. And if, remember, if necessary, we may want to work with them. What if we're persecuted? We're probably going to, as Christians, I mean, we're probably going to want to work with other Christians. We also, I mentioned, we don't want to hurt Christ's little ones. We may disagree with people, but they're still Christians. We want to work with them. Right. So we want to understand where they're coming from. But today we're going to be looking at the more extreme position of naturalism versus supernaturalism. And although I still have to address what Cliff said here, sorry. Cliff, I think, sounded like he might have been Pelagian or Universalistic, but in fact, he would have denied that. He would have said people are totally depraved, the way we would say, just as we read today in the Bible. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The position he was actually taking was similar to what Lutherans take, that God elects by foreseeing who will turn to him. So we'll be seeing that in coming weeks as well. It is not a position that Martin Luther himself would have taken. In fact, he did not take it. But I think this points out that while last week we mentioned that Lutherans were evangelical, being supernaturalistic but not sacerdotal, even so, the views follow a spectrum and are not always clearly lined up as we might expect. Lutheran doctrine borrows from the naturalistic view of God's plan of salvation once it speaks of being able to act for good apart from God actually giving them life to do so. And by good, I mean that we not only keep God's law, but we do so for the glory of God, and we do so out of faith in Christ. So last week we said that the Pelagian view of God's plan of salvation was a naturalistic view. It is much more extreme than I just indicated with Lutherans. And recall that we mentioned that God has a plan for the salvation of men, and different people understand what the plan is differently. And here are the five steps of the extreme view of God's plan, Pelagianism. So listen carefully. God planned to give men free will by virtue of which each may do all that is required of him. So God gives men free will. By virtue of having that free will, they may do all that is required of them. That's one aspect of what Pelagius would have called God's grace. Another aspect is God planned to give the law and the gospel to illuminate the way and persuade people to walk in it. And another aspect of God's grace is that God planned to give Christ to set a good example. Okay? And then fourth, God planned to accept all who walk in a right way. And fifth, God planned that those who walk in the right way could continue to walk in the right way by their own voluntary effort. What is right about these steps, and what is wrong about these steps?
Well, Jesus is an example.
Jesus is an example. That's good. Yes, he is.
I'm trying to find something right.
Yeah.
Isn't there a passage that says that there's no temptation that we can't overcome?
Yes.
That's sort of similar to saying that.
So you should finish the verse.
Okay.
God has given you a way to escape.
that's addressed to believers, not to all mankind.
Yeah, but my point is there's a gift here, right? Now, granted, Pelagius was saying God gives gifts. So I think we have to look at more than just that verse to identify what our view of God's plan of salvation is. All right. How about them saying that the law and gospel illuminate the way? Is that reasonable? Is that right? I think so. Thank you, Ian. Ian had the guts to respond. Good. All right. How about the ability to walk in the right way voluntarily?
Adam and Eve? That was true for them.
Adam and Eve had that ability. Do we have that ability?
Not in and of ourselves.
Do we have the ability after we're justified?
I believe so. We could, by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we never do because all creatures can dive back into sin.
All right. Let's get to the point here then. What is wrong about these steps? Is there anything biblically wrong about these steps? First, God planned to give men free will by virtue of which each may do all that is required of him.
I think for the most part it's all man's sin, right? Rather than God-centered.
It is. It is all man-centered. And we're going to talk more about that. This particular point, let me ask you though, this particular step in the plan, God planned to give men free will by virtue of which each may do all that is required of him. Is that biblical? Jeff?
Well, I divide it into the two phrases. The first one is God planned to give man free will. Until you define what free will is, you could go in all sorts of different directions.
For the recording, Jeff said that until you define what free will is, you can go into all sorts of different directions.
Right. And I'm not going to, we could take a whole day on free will, but we're not going to do that. So the first issue is what is meant by free will in that sentence. And then the second part is probably the biggest problem, that what makes it most distinctly Pelagian is that man in his own power, through that free will, can do what God requires, which is more or less a complete denial of the practical effect of total depravity.
Yeah. I am going to have to move us along here.
I'm
just looking at the clock. So I think a way to simplify this is to say that in our terms, Pelagius was putting each of us into the same position that Adam was in. So we are all under a covenant of works, God giving us the ability to do good or bad. All right. We generally speak of the naturalistic views such as Pelagius taught as being autosoteric, where auto refers to ourself and soteric refers to salvation. So in essence, it's self-salvation. We're saving ourselves. Pelagius tried to make Christianity essentially the same as all other religions. Does this sound familiar to any of you? Pastor Shake nodding his head yes. So what does it remind you of?
Maybe Islam?
Okay. So it is going to remind you of all the other religions of the world. That definitely. What about in what people say is Christendom? What's that? No, they would not agree with Pelagius. They would say he's a heretic. Roman Catholics, we'll get into later, is sacerdotal.
I think even more like mainline liberals.
Mainline liberals. You know, 100 years and more ago, the mainline churches picked up modernism, and they were essentially making Christianity out to be just like any other religion. They were essentially saying we don't need anything supernatural from the Bible. They were denying things like the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and his miracles. It got to the point where you had missionaries, even in the Presbyterian denomination, who were teaching in China for Buddhists to be better Buddhists, because it was just as good as Christians being better Christians. So they misunderstood. And that's what prompted Machen to get into trouble with his own denomination and eventually get kicked out and start our denomination. So while Pelagius failed to alter Christianity of the 4th and 5th centuries into just another religion, other less explicit pursuits toward autosoterism followed. I'm not going to get into the details of this, which was a French movement predominantly in the 5th and 6th centuries, because I understand there's a lot of different views within this, but it's what became known as semi-Pelagianism. It was categorized that way. Basically, they taught that all had the initial will to turn to God for salvation. They thought that otherwise God would not be just to condemn people merely by being born into human race. So what would be right about this view? I think to speed things up, they believed that Christ atoned for past sins. So they weren't the same as Pelagius, but they were partway there. But then you were responsible for future behavior. So what's wrong with this view? The Bible teaches we are guilty by being born into the race of Adam. Why are we guilty by being born into the race of Adam, biblically? I want a biblical answer.
Well, the doctrine is called the federal headship of Adam, meaning Adam, as the first man, represented the entire human race. And in sin, he sinned on his own, but he also sinned, as it were, for the entire human race.
He represented the entire human race when he fell in that first transgression. Yes. Yes, and I think you're getting that from an educational tool from colonial days, right?
McGuffey's first reader.
McGuffey's first reader, yes. And where do we get this from the Bible? Obviously, it's been taught. Pastor?
You said to talk first.
Well, let's hurry up here. Yes, so you can read through Romans and get this concept. It's probably most clearly laid down in Romans 5, I think, where in one man all sinned. And we'll look at Romans 5 more in another day. Later in the 13th century, we find Thomas Aquinas combining philosophy with theology, and thus coming to God through reason and through sacred teaching. I think by sacred teaching, he means teaching from the church. Obviously, or hopefully, that would include the Bible. The rub comes in describing a person's response of faith to such knowledge. It's, To Aquinas, a person is confronted with external knowledge, I think we agree, and also responds internally, and I think we agree with that. Those who respond positively toward God do so with faith, and that faith involves will as well as knowledge. I think we agree with that. That will is dependent upon love or charity. If the person has love, then the person will respond with faith. Thus, we see that Warfield referred to Aquinas as semi-Pelagianism. So you see, there's something in a person, this love or this charity, that enables them to respond positively. If you don't have it, you're not going to respond positively. And so your salvation is ultimately dependent upon you. And the Roman Catholic Church, which I think at the time there were two, you had the Eastern and the Western churches. The Western Church accepted this. Aquinas belonged to the Order of the Dominicans, and they apparently picked up on this and taught it for quite some time. Are there questions? I'm seeing hands, but I'm not sure if they're raising. Okay. So in this case, Christendom actually was adopting a naturalistic tendency. But it wasn't always that way. So you had men like Wycliffe in the 14th century. You had John Huss in the 15th, carrying the torch of truth that God saves apart from the work or nature of man. Who else carried this torch in the 16th century?
Martin Luther,
yes. Yes. We'll talk about Luther here because he started it. Did Luther initially realize that he was carrying the message that John Huss had? Do you know? Do you know your history?
I think he may have.
He didn't know it as he started.
At first he still thought that Huss was a heretic.
Yeah, he just assumed the church was right, that he was a heretic. But when he was debating Eck in 1519, I think it was, Eck accused him of being a Hussite, and Luther went back that night and read about Huss, and the next day said, yes, or he said, ja, ich bin ein Hussite. Yes, I am a Hussite. So apparently both Huss and Luther identified their view from a common source, the Bible. I also don't think it was a coincidence that Luther belonged to the Augustinian order, which still would have taught what Augustine taught. So there seemed to be some who still taught that God must save in every aspect of salvation. To them, an individual does not have the ability to respond positively apart from the work of God entirely. Sadly, a close friend of Luther's during the Reformation, Melanchthon, later considered dangerous statements that were to allow the Lutherans to take a step back from God entering into all aspects of salvation. Apparently, he thought about this statement: God draws the willing to him. Now, we get back into the issue, what does willing mean? What does free will mean? But in this case, the willing means what's innate in man, apart from God being involved in changing that will or persuading that will. He also got involved in this statement: free will is man's power to apply himself to grace. Did Luther think of the will in this way? I would say not. I hope you all have taken time to read The Bondage of the Will. If you have not, I recommend it. Luther was very, very strong in saying that our wills are bound by sin. And he was arguing against Erasmus, who at the time had a diatribe on free will. Men in the Lutheran Church maintained Luther's teaching, yet they gave way to those who strayed. And the Lutheran Church took a turn against the Orthodox Augustinian teaching. And then later, the next century, there were those among the Continental Reformed who were Calvinists. The Continental Reformed were Calvinists, but a group of theologians led by Jacobus Arminius established 5 points that disagreed with the Dutch Reformed teaching found in the Belgic Confession at the time. They relied upon free will as the basis for their system of thought. And I'll mention what these 5 points were, but I want to quickly say that when we look at Arminius's teaching, we don't want to confuse that with what often we speak of some evangelicals today as being Arminian. Because there are evangelicals today who we would call Arminian, who merely adopted some of the things that Arminius taught, but wouldn't have been construed as Arminian. And we will distinguish them by using the original Arminians as being Remonstrants, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, versus what we think of today as Arminians. The Remonstrants got their name because they appealed to the civil government in the Netherlands for protection from the Dutch Reformed Church so that they could continue to do their work. And that appeal, I think, was called a Remonstrance. And so they were called Remonstrants. Hopefully that makes sense. So these people, these original Arminians, we'll call Remonstrants. So the 5 points that they had is election for salvation was conditioned on the faith of man. Christ's atoning work was adequate for all men, yet only efficacious to those who have faith. The Holy Spirit must aid man to do God's will. Grace is not irresistible, which logically means it may be resisted. And believers are able to resist sin, yet they are able to fall from grace. And so we have the 5 points of Calvinism, which are not really summarizing all of Calvinism. They are just the 5 points of the Dutch Reformed Church that disagreed, came down against what Jacobus Arminius was teaching. So they're really addressing his teachings. And so Tulip, you may recall, guys, I've got to wrap it up here.
Total depravity,
which went against, Yeah, they are. The Holy Spirit must aid man to do God's will. What they were saying there is man had some ability. Not all ability, but some. So it's not total. And what's you?
Unconditional
election. They said it was conditioned on the faith of man, so. What about L? And they said that Christ's atoning work was adequate for all men, yet not efficacious for all men. So what limited atonement saying is that it was intended and therefore adequate for God's elect. And then what's the I?
Irresistible grace.
And of course it said here, grace is resistible or is not irresistible. And then P?
Preservation of
or perseverance of the saints. And they said, believers are able to resist sin.
But can fall from grace.
But can fall from grace, right. So, remember we have a spectrum here. The Remonstrants would not have been as naturalistic as the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians, but they were still falling into the naturalistic camp, at least according to Warfield. So God planned to give man permission to fall, and having done so, man was to deteriorate physically and then morally. That's their position. This is God's plan of salvation according to the Remonstrants. God planned to give Christ so as to render the gift of sufficient grace possible. God planned to give sufficient grace to all. God planned that all who freely cooperate with this grace would be saved. God planned that those who are saved would be sanctified by cooperating with grace. Understanding these points, again, on how they view cooperation. It's in the context of free will, which they would say is something they have, not something that's given to, not something that's persuaded of them by the Holy Spirit or given to them by the Holy Spirit. So in closing, I want to consider that Revelation 22:17 invites us to come to Christ in this way. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Does this teach autosoterism, self-salvation?
No.
No, why doesn't it? It sounds like it to me. Why doesn't it then?
Because it's all by grace.
Yeah, so it's only autosoteristic if you think that man's will is able to do good apart from the work of God to change the will. Do you understand that? And is this making sense to you all? Okay, so far we really have not addressed people who we would probably ever have an opportunity to work with in Christ, in Christendom. We will talk of some of these types of concepts when we get to speaking of the Methodists, Wesleyans, or even when we talk about Roman Catholics, with whom we have worked in the past, right? We'll go to a protest at Planned Parenthood, and we'll be there with Roman Catholics. We won't agree with everything they're doing, but there's something in common. And so you need to understand that and be able to discourse with them. That hopefully this will help you get there. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to be considerate of other Christians and help them to understand the scriptures in a gentle way and in a way that we can still seek to work them with them when those situations exist. Please help us to recognize that we're one in the Spirit, and please help us, even though we're not organizationally one, to be kind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.